and who touch those things that are eternal. My dear brethren, there are no measurements. It's here, it's there, it's another place, and no thought of measurements at all. And we can't grapple with that. But that's eternity. But neither are there geographic locations. There's no north and south and east and west. When our Lord Jesus was with his disciples after his resurrection, one moment he's eating with them, and next he vanishes from their sight. And there are no divisions of time. Brethren, in the eternal state, there won't be any clocks. We won't need them. No more time. No calendars. No more days. No more compasses. No more east, south, and west. It's eternity. No past, no future, but one eternal now. This is that to which your minds are directed in the opening verse of Revelation chapter 21. Now, having said that, let us observe that into this eternal state, John sees the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down new from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband. And in the verses that follow, we're given to appreciate some of the features and conditions that will obtain in the eternal state. Now I want to consider with you briefly these features before we're going to think of the bride adorning her husband in this eternal state. Notice in verse 2 that John says, or verse 1, there is no more sea. Let us remind our hearts of this, that the sea is an integral part of this earth upon which we live. This earth in which we live could not survive without the sea. It's necessary for its fertility, and it's necessary for its sanitation. But in the eternal state, no more sea. Everything shall be under the direct control of God, whose day it is. And this restless, this destructive, this sea that causes separation and distress shall be done away with, and that forever. No more sea in the eternal state. And I repeat, that the sea is an integral part of this earth in which we live. It could never survive without it. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 7 says, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. And the rivers run down the mountains into the sea. The sun laps up the waters from the sea in clouds, and the clouds in turn break against the mountains, and in turn they fill the rivers that run once again into the sea, and are lapped up but once again. That's how the earth is fertilized. It's an integral part of it. But in the eternal state, no more sea. Everything is under the direct control of God. I repeat, whose day it is. Then verse 4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. You notice that the Revised Version renders it, God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's not just all tears in a general way, but every tear. Indicating every kind of tear. And will not the later think of the different kinds of tears that might be shed. But we rejoice to know that our God shall wipe away every tear. Not the hand of a man. Man can only wipe away a tear at a time. But our God shall wipe away every tear. How does God wipe away every tear? He shall in the eternal state remove forever every cause of tears, and thus he shall wipe them away. My dear brethren, how glad it is, how glad we ought to be, that in this eternal state, the tear-stained face,
the swollen eye of this valley of Baca shall never again be seen. God shall wipe away every tear. Then verse 4, there shall be no more death. Death is finished with. We've already dealt with this. But I want to say just this. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that by man came death. But man shall never be able to remove death. Man is accomplishing much today in his dealing with disease and in his endeavor to conquer disease. But man shall never conquer death. God has an answer to death today. What is it? By man came death. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. God's answer to death today is resurrection. But what is God's answer to death in the eternal state? Not resurrection, but death is finished with. There shall be no more death. Ah, dear brethren, who wonderful thing, that in this eternal state there's going to be no more death. We shall not then have to part with loved ones. Nor shall have we ourselves to wait. For the stroke of death is finished with, and finished forever. Then verse 4, neither sorrow. And there's not life but has its sorrow. Perhaps you're in this room tonight and you think that you've more sorrow than anyone else. There are times when we all think that way. But, my dear brethren, I want us to be assured of this tonight. There's not a life but has its sorrow. Not a life but has its sorrow, and oftentimes behind a smiling countenance, there's a heart that's full of sorrow. Let me remind you of this, that our entrance into this world was the result of sorrow. In sorrow thou shalt conceive and bring forth children. We entered into this world the result of sorrow, and of our Lord being a come, we shall leave this world in scenes of sorrow, though thank God we sorrow not as others, but we sorrow. We enter the world of sorrow, and believe in scenes of sorrow, but in between, it's sorrow all the way. Jeremiah chapter 49, there is sorrow as in the sea, it cannot be quiet. Proverbs chapter 14, even the laughter of the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. Sorrow for us all. Sorrow come in by sin, but sorrow is not the result of sin in the life, necessarily. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the man of sorrows. Sinless though he was, he experienced sorrow. And in the new heaven and the new earth, on the eternal state, no more sorrow. Hearts will never again be broken. Peace of mind shall never again be shattered with sorrow. And for the verse 4, nor crying. It has been put like this, that man comes into this world with a cry. It's the first sign of life. And man invariably leaves this world with a groan. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, Paul, and in this body we groan. In the eternal state, no more crying. There shall never be heard the cry of oppression, the cry of shattered hope, the cry of unrequited love, the cry of weakness, the cry of weariness. But so often we hear down here, shall not be heard there, no more crying. And then verse 4, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. No more pain. We experience pain now. Very few are exempt from pain for the simple reason, as we saw in the former evening, these bodies of ours are still part of a groaning creation. They're not yet redeemed. We won't be redeemed until the Lord comes. But are in the eternal state no more.
Yes.
Well, that means perhaps more to some than others, but my dear brother, my dear sister, perhaps racked with pain and not finding it easy to sit here for over an hour, be assured of this, that in the eternal state, that will be finished with. No more pain. Now, I'll leave that there, and then we'll consider later how that the bride, adoring her husband, comes into this wonderful scene. But let me just say this before I sit down. You notice that what is emphasized here is this, no more this, and no more that. It's a negative presentation of the features of the eternal state. And why is that? And the answer to that is just this. These minds of ours cannot really grapple with eternity. Paul was caught up as far as to the third heaven, and he heard things which were not lawful to be uttered. He could not encounter in language intelligible to the human mind the things he saw and heard up there. It's beyond our finite understanding. And thus, the best that we can understand with regard to eternity is this. There shall be a complete termination of every feature that distresses us now. There shall not be one distressing feature in the eternal state that's done with, either done with, and done forever. With regard to the positive bliss, we have not minds to grapple with it, minds to enter into it. Now there, I finish, and perhaps towards the close of the meeting, and it will rise to close the meeting. Quite gone.
I remember dear brother Bill remarking on this at one of the London conferences, and I've got the notes, which says, why tabernacle? Speaks of a journey, telling of an eternal journey, and every day will be fresh. Would you comment on that?
That is correct. It's the tabernacle and not the temple. The temple speaks of a fixed dwelling, a permanent dwelling. It speaks of a settled state. But of course, in the eternal state, it's not fixed and permanent. And a settled state, it is, as we have been reminded in your words, there is fresh things to be enjoyed. Movement in the exploration and enjoyment of glories hitherto unrevealed and unknown.
Brother Lecky, the no more sea of verse 1 of the chapter, could that not be symbolic or speaking of that which means either separation or distance? Because if it's not symbolical, why couldn't it have been included with the other negatives of verse 4?
Well, I think that the idea is falling hard on Revelation 20. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and having served its purpose as a tomb for bodies, then there's no more sea. I believe it's literal in 20, and it's literal in 21.
Would it be suggested also, Albert, that in no more troubles and nations?
That would make it symbolic, of course. And I believe that here it's not just symbolic.
Yes, that's right.
Apart from there being no more troublesome nations, there won't be any nations, God with men.
Yes.
The sea, of course, symbolizes separation, but that doesn't make the sea cease to be literal. It's the literal thing that causes and symbolizes separation.
There's no more death because there'll be no more sex.
That's correct. This is the fulfillment of the Baptist's words in John 1. Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world.
Yeah, I agree with what remarkable absent in this comment, no more sin. Regard for the future, and
yes.
It wasn't because of sin. Even the sea was established in Genesis 1, and recreated earth, reformed earth, was it not?
The
reformed earth.
That's correct, yes.
In Genesis 1, earth was heaven and earth. No mention of sea.
Yes.
And the recreated, the reformed earth, the sea.
Yes.
It speaks of a time of present dimension.
Yes.
So they were not in the original concept of God. The original concept of God was heaven and earth.
That's correct. That's correct. God with men. Heaven and earth. That's correct. The sea is introduced when time is introduced and man is made to dwell. Yes. But now we touch eternity and there's no more sea. Yes.
What's the earth going to look like?
I really don't know.
What's going to be on it?
Well, I believe that on the earth there shall be the earthly people of the millennial reign of Christ.
Well,
yes. I don't think Sammy will be there, mind you. And that's what you're thinking of.
Well, I'm thinking of the garden as well.
Oh yes, it's the paradise of God. That's right. We're not told any details of the character of the heaven and the earth. The heavens and mark you, when we read of the heavens and the earth, this is not the eternal heavenly abode of God. No. We're not told anything of their character. And we're given great details of the millennial earth and the millennial heavens, but not of the heaven and earth of the eternal state. And I believe the reason for that is just this, that we have not minds to grapple with it. What we have to observe is this, brethren, that we never get in one portion of God's word a complete setting of truth. It takes various portions dealing with various aspects of truth to complete the whole picture. Our brother Winford has mentioned there's no mention of sin. That's not the point here. John 1 is the point. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, we don't have the things emphasized that are here, just that is God's wrath, which really isn't established here, though unfair. See the point? That if you take Scripture in their entirety to establish a whole picture, to bring before mind a whole picture of anything really.
When the Lord was here, he showed that he was the master of the sea.
That's correct. He showed that he was the master of the sea in many ways. He was able to walk on its water, walk in the sea. He was able to calm its storm. He knew where its fish were. Cast the net on the right side and you shall find. He's the master of the sea. But now, of course, it's God all and in all. God everything and in everybody. And there's no more sea. There's neither master. Because it doesn't exist.
Would it not indicate the sea has been division, he divine, and anything like that, God does bring.
That is true. The only thing that I want us to keep in mind is that I believe that this is literal sea, no more sea. As long as we accept it's literal sea, then we can go on to think of sorrow, division, tumult, and all the rest of it, but not to think that that's the only significance. There is no more literal sea.
God knows what's sitting on it.
Pardon? I believe that he that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he'll be my son, refers to the earthly side of that eternal state.
Is it a peculiar class of people who overcome?
No. No, I think that we link verse 7 and 8 together makes it clear
that it's the question of the believer and the unbeliever. Verse 7 says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son, but the fearful and unbelieving." I'm either the one or the other.
The new and the heavens and the new earth, 2 Peter 3:13. Be according to his promise. Could you enlarge in this promise as to when or significance?
Well, I believe that the promise of a new heaven and a new earth in respect of God's rest has been established from the Sabbath at the commencement. This is the promise of Hebrews chapter 3. They were evangelized in the Old Testament with the promise of a future rest. And God, from the very beginning, even since the entered, has had before men the promise of an ultimate rest.
You did mention earlier on, that the only thing in the eternal state that was not was the sentence, he was the blood.
Yes.
Well, what would be the position of the bride when the tabernacle of God is dwelling with men?
Well, of course, the tabernacle of God dwelling with men, I believe that tabernacle is, of course, the church. The church is the tabernacle of God, but you see, once again, it's distinct from men. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. The tabernacle of God is with men. But that is distinct from men. It's the church as distinct from men. The church seen in this character as tabernacling with men.
Was not the tabernacle that Moses saw.
I rather think not. What Moses saw on the Holy Mount is a pattern of things in the heavens. Things in the heavens. But this is a people in the heavens.
Yeah. Verse 2, we read of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is a foundation of peace, I understand. Well, that's the meaning of it. Yeah. Does that refer to location or its dwelling place, in verse 2?
Well, this, of course, is not a literal Jerusalem. This is a description of the church in the character you've just mentioned.
And in that following verse, we see the tabernacle with God. Does this mean that we'll be doing a service while we're in the eternal state? I remember dear brother Bell saying that some people think that when we go to the eternal state, and this is not my witness, this is his, he said that some people think we will walk about with a sanctified symbol under our arm and a tent on our back sort of thing. And on that line, you know, will we be doing service in this eternal state?
Oh, I believe that we shall be doing service in the eternal state. But the idea of the tabernacle of God with man, it's the church in this character, not as a permanent thing connected with men on the earth, but something that's movable and changing because of the amazing fullness of glory in the eternal state to be enjoyed continuously.
Is another part of the covenant to contain the symbols of the covenant faithfulness of God? And will not the church minister those glories he's got in it?
Minister
or testify or be itself the witness of it?
Well, actually, I rather think that while it is an eternal covenant, the idea of the covenant finishes as such with the millennial reign of Christ, you see. Every man shall know the law from the greatest to the least, and that kind of thing, rather connects with the eternal state, the glory of God, and the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth. I rather think that, though it's an eternal covenant, which is true.
Particularly the witness of the majesty, bearing the aspect of the atoning death, and so on.
Well, now,
which shall establish the stability of eternal glory.
Yeah. Well, I hope to mention, perhaps later on, Winford, that it's remarkable that in these eight verses of Revelation 21, we have no mention of the Lamb. He's mentioned the connection with the marriage supper, with the millennial reign, but never in the eternal state.
Something, Albert, which you might explain, in the context of what, but I couldn't help noticing that in this verse 3, it says, God with men. And then I couldn't do away with the thing that when the Lord came, his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. You've got something to say on that.
Well, of course, Emmanuel, God with us, is really a Jewish thought. Emmanuel's land is the millennial reign. God with men. But this is the eternal state. This is not Emmanuel.
No.
There's no mention of the tent, the
tabernacle. Tabernacle, yes.
There's no humiliation or anything. It's all glory, isn't it?
There's no outside the camp here. No.
All glory, isn't it? Yes.
Yes.
I'm not practicing on this covenant, on the covenant of God. Covenant of God is really
well, what we're pointing out is that this is the character of the church as far as man is concerned. It's tabernacling not as a permanent thing, not as permanently dwelling, but in view of the vastness of the new heavens and the new earth and the fullness of glory, it will be not a permanent thing, but a continual movement in the sense of exploration of glory and bliss of the eternal state. Well, of course, the point here is this: I saw the holy city, new holy city Jerusalem, coming down new. John sees the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down in a new way. Not as a city, that's administration, but as an adorned bride.
Do you think, Brother Leslie, that the new heaven and the new earth are new altogether, or is it this earth being purged from this free?
Yes. Well, now, I believe that the new heavens and the new earth are new, but not in the sense of something altogether new, but rather changed. I mean, there's no thought of annihilation anywhere taught in God's Word. And the millennium earth and the millennium heavens shall flee away. 2 Peter chapter 3 throws light on it, they shall be dissolved. Hebrews chapter 1 throws light on it again, they shall be changed. Thus, they're not dissolved in the sense of disappearing, but they're changed in a crucible of fervent heat and brought out as new. And might I just mention that the idea in new here is not just new in contrast to old. It's the same word as we have in new creation and so on. It's new in the sense of freshness. Not new in contrast to old. It has the significance of that that is abidingly new and abidingly fresh. For instance, the earth as it was reformed in Genesis chapter 1. It became old. Peter speaks of it as the old world that perished. Perished in the flood. Then we have the world purged after the flood. Hebrews what chapter 1 says, it is perishing. And one day it's going to be folded up. But then we touch heavens and earth that are new, that shall never wax old, that shall never perish, that shall never be changed, but a condition that will be abidingly new, abidingly fresh, never perishing, and never changing, a state that is eternal. I believe that's an important point.
When, taking up that thought again, Albert, we're reading God's word that he commanded life evermore. I believe it's Psalm 133. It talks about the dew on the beard of the priest. And God commanded evermore. Is this the same thought of creation, this new world? We read in Genesis, or it implies that the Spirit of God hovered, doesn't it? Mm. And the things were formed. This is the teaching of it, isn't it? In fact, it's not just God came, the holiness of God is such that things flee away from it, we read, so great is God. And God commanded in Scripture. Is this the new creation? Command, and we know also of a scripture where we read that he commanded things and they were done. Mm-hmm. Is this the thought, power?
Well, it is a command. I make all things new. But in reference to Psalm 133, there God commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. Okay. I think there are only two references to everlasting life, or eternal life in the Old Testament. Psalm 133 and Daniel chapter 12. And the life evermore, and raised unto everlasting life, in Daniel chapter 12, is life connected with the earth. Our eternal life, of course, is life connected with heaven. That's the life forevermore in Psalm 133, life connected with the earth.
Yeah, I was thinking more on the fact that the Lord spake and it was done. You know, when this new earth is formed, it's like God, you know, command that there be a new earth, you know.
Yes, well, of course, when it comes even to the dissolving of the millennium earth, the millennial heaven, and it being burnt with a fervent heat, that's 2 Peter chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us all this shall cost God's son to do that. He shall do it as we fold our vesture. It's not done by any supernatural effort.
No.
It's all done by a word.
Really?
Yes.
Albert. You have the holy city in relation to the bride and bridegroom.
Yes. That's right.
The dwelling place, the tabernacle, God only.
Yes.
I suggest that you as well. This is the Holy Spirit.
Well, I think that takes us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Son hath delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, that God may be all and in all. And the idea there is that of the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned here because I believe that the bride is connected with Christ. And I think God dwelling with men, while it is predominantly God, doesn't exclude the Holy Spirit. Christ is connected with the bride because she is an object for his affection. When we come to God dwelling with man, I would suggest that doesn't exclude the Holy Spirit in the light of 1 Corinthians 15, that God, in the terms of the Godhead, shall be all and in all. Know what I mean, Reg?
Yes. If there is glory, we're not hard work from the earth. Would that be the work of the Holy Spirit?
Oh, I'm sure it would be. Yes, yes, yes. I think that when we read God all in all, and God dwelling with man, this does not exclude the Holy Spirit.
Will there be any creatures in the eternal
state? Well, that I cannot say. There will be any... Pardon?
Because this is why I'm asking a question. There will be no more sea.
Yes.
No more fish then.
Yes.
That's their habitation.
That's right. Yes.
And in Romans 8 we read that the creature is groaning, waiting.
Yes, it might well be, but this of course would be a deduction, might be a correct deduction, that the millennium is the deliverance, as far as creation is concerned, from its bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God, and that ends with the millennial reign. And now when we touch the eternal state, it's the bride, it's the husband, and it's God with man, and no mention of anything else.
There is a verse
is at the back of my mind. I can't just remember what it is. I think it's in the Book of Chronicles where it says that what God has created is forever.
Mr. Leckie, in view of the words tabernacle and men in verse 3, I am thinking of John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That even the epistle of John, when we shall see him, we shall be like him. Something tangible I'm after. I think that character comes into the picture very much, very much. I think so.
What do you mean by character, eh?
I mean, when we shall see him,
yes,
we shall be like him.
Mm-hmm.
His character, the tabernacling in that sense amongst us.
Yes, well, of course, I incline to the thought that the tabernacle of God is the church. And it's the tabernacle of God with men. You see, that's the church with men. In that character, as a tabernacle, not destined to dwell with men, you see, in the sense of permanent men. But when he's with men, the church is with men, it will be in that character, not as permanently dwelling with them.
Is it suggestible from John chapter 1 that the character of our sonship will be born of, for when he tabernacles, we beheld his glory, the only begotten of the Father, for a great and truth? And will we wear in that sense, and manifest in that sense, the dignity of our sonship? Or does it comprise of the church, the children of God?
Well, first of all, it says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. That conveys the same thought as here. The predominant thought is he did not come to dwell. He came to tabernacle. He was only here for a brief period. Then the other thoughts that you're introducing might be introduced in the sense of spiritualizing the thought. But what I'm emphasizing there is the main thought is the idea of tabernacling. And when he was here, tabernacle, they beheld his glory. You can read into that, and rightly so, the thoughts of the tabernacle, you see? But I believe the idea here is not something permanent in respect of men.
The day of God, you know, aren't we?
The day of God, yes.
Well, we look at the book of verse 5, and we have, behold, I live often as you, and he that accepteth me is rightfully good and true and faithful, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. Then I will give unto him that is a thirst of the fountain of the water of life redeemed. Are these titles and ministering here indicative of the fact that God, the Trinity, is in the back of our minds, as Brother Ed taught us now? It is the day of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in manifestation.
What have you in your mind in the Godhead in these verses, Winford? Have you anything?
The thought of creation in verse 5, we have the thought of the title of the Lord himself, which uses at the very outset of the book of Revelation,
yes.
Alpha and Omega.
Yes.
And then the waters of life, indicative of the sustaining energy of the Holy Spirit.
That may be so, but I rather looked at it like this, Winford. And he that sat upon the throne, that's God. Behold, I make all things new. And he that is God said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he that is God said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega. I believe that while that is true of Christ at the beginning, that here it's descriptive of God. He is Alpha and Omega, referring to God, and the beginning and the end, still speaking of God. And I, God, will give him. And to him that is a thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. You might read into the water of life the idea of the Spirit, but I think it's God right through there.
Oh, yes,
yes,
I agree
yes.
The idea of
Yes.
The unity of the Trinity is the
sound
of God. Who voiced it, John? I heard it read. 13.
And I, John, saw, I heard a great voice out of heaven say, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Well, it's a voice out of heaven, which would indicate to me angelic voices.
And then it says, and God himself shall be with them. Now, you said that in the millennial reign, everything will be visible.
Yes.
We shall be seeing the New Jerusalem and the wonderful things of the millennial. How will God dwell among us, among men, in this eternal state? Will we be able to see him or?
I rather think not. That is a debatable point, but I believe that God is spirit, will remain spirit, and will never really be seen. But that doesn't make his presence something that cannot be unrealized.
Well, will the Lord Jesus change during that time, seeing he is God as well?
Oh no, no, he retains his manhood, he retains his body, I believe, everlastingly. See, and what will be all that will be seen and known of God will be as it is revealed in him.
We shall just see him and see everything of God in
That's
him.
That's correct. I believe that is the case, yes.
But the presence of God will be realized.
Realized, yes.
No doubt then.
This would have no significance if that were not true. Yes.
You know, in the time of Solomon, the question was asked, will God dwell indeed among men?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
When temple was erected, when tabernacle was erected, men couldn't go into the presence of God.
Yes.
Calvary has done that.
Undoubtedly, yes, yes.
The second thing is that claim, which you referred to already, the apostle says, concerning between heaven and the earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness.
Yes.
In connection with this millennial reign, the Lord, Hebrews 7, points out that we see the righteousness.
Mm-hmm. That indicates one of the essential differences between the millennium and the eternal state. That in the millennium, it's righteousness reigning. See? But in the eternal state, it's righteousness dwelling. Righteousness has to reign where evil and sin has to be suppressed. But in the eternal state, righteousness dwells. Because there's nothing to suppress. Dwells in conditions suited to righteousness itself.
Verse 3 is pregnant with thought, isn't it? This world has known to have the Son of God dwelling in their midst.
Yes.
Today we know the presence of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Here, God himself.
It's interesting in Hebrews chapter 3 that the writer there speaks of three houses. What you're saying just brings us to my memory. It says, For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. God built all things in the category or in the character of a house. Moses verily was faithful in all God's house as a servant. This verse says, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we? Thus you have three houses in Hebrews chapter 3. God who built all things as a house in which he would dwell. But sin disturbed that. Then for a while God dwelt in the house, the tabernacle. Today he dwells in the house, the church. But in the eternal state, he's going to realize the purpose in the original creation. He's going to dwell with man. And then creation of the character of a house, God dwelling with man.
Could I ask another question? what the Jesus one I know. But do you think there would be any development in the eternal state? Will I grow to more, to learn more, or will I just be complete immediately?
No, I don't think our status, our spiritual status, will ever be static in the sense of no further development, in the sense of no further progress. I believe that eternity will be a continual unfolding of glory.
God is so great that we spend eternity learning of Him.
Undoubtedly, yes. If you think of the language in which John closes his Gospel, many are things that Jesus which have not written in his book. If they had been written, the world could not contain the books that would be written. You think of that even itself.
God, Paul couldn't write other things than Jesus.
That's right. And then we observed, was it last night, that the meaning of the word manna is, what is it? That there'll never be an answer to that.
The Lord said to his disciples, there are many things that I have to tell you, but you can't.
That's right.
Yes.
Well, I think that we do wrong to think that even at the Lord's coming, or in the eternal state, our condition will be static in the sense that there will be no further development or progress. There is exhaustless glory in God and in His Son that eternity will never exhaust.
If that were true, you see, that you would be just static, with no development, you would almost be unequal.
Yes. The Lord, as we remind at the conference, He says that no man knoweth the Son but the Father. No man knoweth the Son. How that the Son is incomprehensible. Not unknowable, but incomprehensible.
What is the fine point of the difference in verse 3 for Albert between He will dwell with them and God Himself shall be with them?
Yes, I think it's an emphasis with the introduction of the word Himself. He will dwell with them and they shall be His people. And then it's emphasized that He is God Himself shall be with them. God Himself. As a tremendously profound statement, God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And that's an amazing thing, God Himself with men.
Isn't that like Genesis 3 and the voice of God?
Yes, that is true. In Genesis, in the garden, of course, God visited and communed. But here, in the eternal state, God dwells. Have you in mind?
They are His people and He is their God.
Yes. That's reciprocal.
Yes.
Reminds us of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I will your Father, leave with my sons and daughters.
The Jews were peculiar people unto God, weren't they?
Yes.
You see, Scripture states this, that they are peculiar. And God said the same thing to the Hebrew nation. Only thee, of all the nations, have I chosen, and yet you will not serve, or worse to that effect. But they're still His chosen possession, aren't they?
Well, of course, the point that we've got to remember is chosen out of the nations,
yeah.
You see, and it's elect from the foundation of the world. All thought of being chosen out of the nations, and all thought of from the foundation of the world, is done away with here, and we revert to what is eternal. And it's God with men, as I mentioned already, with no distinctions amongst men of kings, tribes, or nations. God with men.
I understand that. Yes. That's God shall be their God. God is the unchanging one. On this thought I'm dwelling now, God's word cannot change. He's the becoming one, the unchanging one, the Alpha, the Omega, any name you like to bring forth from the sacred space, it alludes to God's greatness. And God's word is unchanging. And this rather baffles me, so I ask you that question on that light, that God's word is unchanging. He said that, as you've already heard me say, regarding Israel. And that's what I was alluding to.
Well, of course, the point is this. We have already mentioned that the people of the millennium earth shall occupy the earth of the eternal heaven and earth, but not as Israel and not as nation. God shall still be their God, but not as the nation of Israel or other nations, but God with man.
Seraphim was 2 years. We are told that he sees the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. Now, the church has been reigning with Christ over the earth for 1,000 years. Now, in between these two is the church, the bride caught up to heaven, to the place of God's abode, for you see her descending from God.
Yes. I believe, Brother Evans, that during the occasion of the great white throne and the dissolution and changing of the heavens and the earth, the bridegroom will have left his bride in the safe custody of God in heaven. And when that is all past, and we have now the new heavens and the new earth, she comes from that safe place of custody with God and out of heaven to enjoy the heavens and earth of the eternal state.
This is why the bride prepared for her husband, he is here to receive her.
Yes, that's correct, yes.
Well, now, following on that, we've touched where the church will be safe in custody with God. What about the people on earth? Can all these things will be taken place? God's earthly people, they will still be, where will they be, and how will they be protected during this time?
Well, if you can answer that, you're a greater than Solomon. We're not told anything with regard to what happens to the earthly people during the occasion of the great white throne and the passing away of earth and heaven. All that we can say is that God has them in safe custody somewhere.
Perhaps this thought is the same as God has place prepared for his people.
During the tribulation.
During the tribulation, there is a place prepared, and it's the same. What's presume?
Yes. We are told in connection with the millennium that it has a place. We're not told in connection with.
Well, you're going to say something about the bride of the Lamb.
Oh, yes, yes. Oh, yes. Well, number one, I mentioned to Winford that on the occasion of the marriage, it's let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. That is, at the marriage, Christ is seen as the Lamb. Then, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper, the nuptial feast of the Lamb. Christ is still the Lamb at the marriage supper. And then when it comes to the millennial reign of Christ, verse 9 of chapter 21 says, "Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." There he's the Lamb at the marriage, at the marriage supper, and now in the millennial reign. But in the eternal state, he's not spoken of as the Lamb, he's spoken of as the husband, as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, we can understand why he's the Lamb at the marriage. This is what cost him to present the church to himself. We can understand why he's the Lamb at the occasion of the marriage supper. For all who shall be there because of Calvary, whether it's the bride or the guests. We can understand why he's the Lamb when he comes into his millennial kingdom, because he's coming to redeem his purchased possession. As the Lamb, he paid the price at Calvary, now he's going to redeem his purchased possession. But we touch the eternal state. Christ is never mentioned as the Lamb. Thus, in the eternal state, the church will not be seen so much the fruit of Calvary as the object of the love of a husband. That is, the eternal thought has been achieved. And the church is seen not as the wife or the bride of a lamb, but a bride adoring for her husband. This is what's emphasized. Now, what is the thought in a husband? Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives. So ought men to love their wives, and so on. The thought in a husband is that of love. And thus, in the eternal state, the church is seen not so much the fruit of Calvary, but as the eternal object of the love of Christ, her husband. Then, over against that, and I believe I've mentioned this here in concern before, but again I say, it bears repetition. The church is seen as a bride adorned for her husband. Now this is rather unusual. In Revelation chapter 19, before the marriage, she is termed a wife. Let us be glad and rejoice, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made us already. We should have thought it would have said, and his bride hath made us already. But before the marriage, she is designated a wife in Revelation 19. Now we come to Revelation chapter 21. Here we have at least 1,000 years after the wedding. She has been wed to Christ in chapter 19. She has reigned with Christ over 1,000 years in his, over the earth for 1,000 years during his millennial kingdom. And now we're in the eternal state, and she is a bride, not a wife. Thus, before the wedding, she's a wife. 1,000 years after the wedding, she's a bride, which is rather remarkable. I believe the answer is this, that she's a wife before the wedding in the certainty of divine purpose. Nothing can alter this. You see, some people say, well, the church is never spoken of as the bride, even in Ephesians. No, in Ephesians she's spoken of as a wife. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. Why is she a wife in Ephesians? Ephesians is the epistle that's dealing with divine purpose. And in divine purpose she is the wife of Christ, and nothing can thwart it. Now, Eve was a wife, she was never a bride. But the church is both a bride and a wife. But now here in eternity, the church is seen as a bride. The indication is this, that the church throughout eternity shall never lose the beauty and the freshness and the luster of a wedding day. That is, she shall be eternally a beautiful, fresh bride for the heart of Christ. There will never be any need to remind this husband of the wife of his youth. She'll always be that. Never be any need to remind this wife or this bride of the joy of her espousals. She'll never lose them. She's a bride in all her beauty and in all her freshness for eternity. Thus Ephesians chapter 5 says that Christ shall present the church to himself, a church glorious, without spot or wrinkle. That is, without one spot of defilement, or one wrinkle of age. Thus, neither defilement nor age shall characterize the church. To all eternity, she remains a beautiful bride for the heart of Christ. Well, I thought you'd have said Bendigeddy to that. I'm sure I've said Brian, but here he would have.
The thought of the wife, the thought of also of sharing.
Yes. That is correct. That's correct. The wife conveys the thought of sharing. And thus,
when it comes to the millennial reign of Christ, she is seen as the Lamb's wife. Why? He comes to redeem his purchased possession. And in the wife by his side, there is the first fruits of his redemptive work. And he has by his side the first fruits of his redemptive work when he comes to redeem his purchased possession. But as his wife, she's going to share with him the joy and dominion and glory connected with the purchased possession. Let them have dominion. But here it's not the thought of sharing his dominion and sharing his inheritance, but enjoying his love. That's the eternal thought, the enjoyment of his love.
Would this be Isaiah 53, and he shall see the sorrow of his soul and shall be satisfied?
So I believe that, yes, the eternal state. I thought you were referring just to the bride.
Yes.
I believe that. This is when God rests in his love. When conditions are now at last introduced eternally, suited to God's holiness, and he dwells, he rests in his love. Christ loves the church. The church enjoys the love of her husband, and God is dwelling with men. And these are conditions that are eternal, unchanging, conditions that are abiding and shall never pass away.
There's a terrible contrast in the end of chapter 20, isn't there? And they compare to what you have been telling me.
Yes, and indeed the contrast when you come to verse 8 of the same chapter, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And mark you, this condition of torment is as everlasting as the condition of blessing of both the bride and man in this the eternal state.
I'm interested in that. would you attach that to the Levitical teaching, the Degelin and the Thummim, and the breastplate in 11 and 12?
Well, of course, we come to chapter, verse 11, we're not really dealing with the eternal state, no. When we come to verse 11, we have reverted now to the millennial reign of Christ. But just to answer your question, having the glory of God, and of light was light unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now, you discover the jasper stone is the stone that speaks of God himself. The one in chapter 5 to 6 in the book of Rome is like unto a jasper. And thus, it says, having the glory of God and her radiance, it's not her light, it's her light giving, was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone. Then further down you're told, the walls were like jasper. The idea, of course, is this, that this city, it has the glory of God, but it cannot contain the glory of God. The glory of God burst through the jasper walls, and the nations of them that are saved on the earth, they walk in the light of it.
Yeah. Well, I was quite aware of that from Scripture. But what I was thinking of was that light and perfection, and from that line, we find the quotation is, you said it shouldn't be, but it says, the great city and the holy Jerusalem. Right, then we see the glory of God shining through. Look, remember that the priest carried these stones on his person with his robes of glory, didn't he? Mm-hmm. And he marked the perfection of you in the coming, which I don't know very much about, and I don't think anybody else does, but it pervades God to the message to the people, didn't it? It was a stone. And we find here that the 12 is brought in again. And later on in the next verse we find 12 gates. And I want to ask you about that as well, because in Ezekiel we find...
But we're dealing with eternal state, you know, Don.
Yeah.
Not
yeah,
the millennium. Well, let me just mention this, Don. The glory of God in verse 11, I don't think, is the... has to do with the Urim and Thummim. The glory of God in verse 11 is rather connected with the Shekinah.
Yeah. Okay.
With the glory of God in the tabernacle. Yeah. And here it's the glory of God in the temple city.
That's what I was looking for.
Yes.
Yeah.
Brother Lecky, in chapter 5 of Revelation, we read in the midst of the elders, the lamb, as it had been slain. And I think the idea there, as it has been freshly slain, the idea of continuity.
Yes.
Could you say something on the part that Calvary plays in the eternal state? Or would I take it being the centre, the man who died there rather, of the eternal state?
Well, now, that reverts to what I've just been trying to say. The lamb in the midst of the throne, as it had been newly slain, refers to the abiding freshness of the sacrifice of Christ. See? It's abiding efficacy, it's abiding freshness. And we have already mentioned that the eternal state will be the fulfillment of the word.
As it has been freshly slain, the idea of continuity.
Yes.
Could you say something on the part that Calvary plays in the eternal state? Or would I take it being the centre, the man who died there rather, of the eternal state?
Well, now, that reverts to what I've just been trying to say. The lamb in the midst of the throne, as it had been newly slain, refers to the abiding freshness of the sacrifice of Christ. See? It's abiding efficacy, it's abiding freshness. And we have already mentioned that the eternal state will be the fulfillment of the words of the Baptist in John 1. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And thus the eternal state can only be brought about because of Calvary. But it's remarkable to us that in the eternal state, he is never spoken of as the Lamb, indicating that what is emphasized here is not the cause, but the glorious effect.
We will be able to judge his subjects by the glorious effect.
That's correct. What is emphasized here is not a condition that's the product of Calvary so much, but now God has recovered everything. He's dwelling with man. And the church is here not so much the result of Calvary. Well, that can never otherwise be otherwise than true. But the church is here brought before us with this particular emphasis that she is enjoying the love of Christ, the love of her husband, rather than the Lamb's wife, the fruit of Calvary.
To the words of Emmaus, ought not Christ to have suffered, accomplished the sorrow, Christ,
yes,
the eternal, abiding value and glory, and to enter, now this because a continuity of new experience,
yes,
entering into his glory.
Mm-hmm.
And as you said, there will be no static idea about it. The expansion, extension, advancement, and all the words you can think of enlargement and entering into his glory, I'm thinking of now.
Yes, I see what's in your mind, and I believe that you're thinking the same as me, that it's not so much the cause, but the glorious effect. Yes. Entering
into his glory. It's rather unfair of me to put this question at the very end. Would you say or think that there will be
be more in heaven than in hell?
Well,
the Welsh preachers in their hurries sometimes, the old Welsh preachers would say that God would be glorified by seeing that the majority would be in heaven in the church.
Well, I believe there will be more in heaven than there will be in hell. I believe that.
Oh, you do?
Yes, oh, I do.
Well.
And I think it's remarkable to notice that before the throne, in chapter 4, there is a sea of glass. But here it's a lake of fire. It's a sea and a lake. Well, if anyone has a last word to say, let's hear it now.
I think you should read just the last verse of the whole book.
The last verse of Revelation chapter 22. I think we'll have to stand up to read the scriptures. Read the last two verses, I think. Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. We have already dealt with the prophecy given by Gabriel to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 concerning those 70 weeks of years of God's dealings with the nation of Israel. To me, it is clear that there is an undoubted gap between the 6th to 9th and the 70th week. And during this 6th to 9th and 70th week, I hope to indicate that the church is being formed, and of course because of its heavenly character and its having no place in the prophetic calendar, no mention is made of it in Daniel chapter 9. Remember that in connection with those 70 weeks, Gabriel said to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, Daniel's people, and upon thy holy city. Thus, the prophecy was in connection with Daniel's people and Daniel's holy city, having nothing whatsoever to do with the church in its heavenly character. Then we're told, of course, that at the end of the 6th to 9th week, the Messiah would be cut off and have nothing. Yet nothing as far as the nation of Israel was concerned. Instead of a throne, he received a cross. But as far as the church is concerned, he had everything. That there must be a gap in many portions of God's word is very clear. For instance, when we turn to Daniel chapter 7, there is obviously a gap between verses 19 and 20. In verse 19 we have an account of that nondescript fourth beast. And then in verse 20, we have the growth of the 10 horns. And there is undoubtedly a gap between the fourth beast and the growth of the 10 horns. The growth of the 10 horns is yet to be. Then in chapter 11, a gap must be understood as well. For verse 1 to 35, we have history pre-written, ending with an account of Antiochus Epiphanes. Then from verse 36 to 45, we have prophecy, and there is another gap between verse 35 and verse 36. And the reason for the gap is this, that the Antiochus Epiphanes, already referred to in the history pre-written, prefigured the coming willful king, the Antichrist, that is yet to be. When we come to the commission given in Matthew chapter 10 by the Lord to the 12, we must observe that that chapter divides itself into two, from verse 1 to 15, and then again from verse 16 to 42. The commission from verse 1 to 15 was fulfilled in respect of the disciples when the Lord was here. He tells them that they would not be received. He tells them that when they would not be received, they must shake the dust off their feet. But the language in the second section, from verse 16 to 42, is altogether different. They're sent out as sheep in the midst of wolves. The Lord Jesus tells them they will be scourged, delivered up, hated, persecuted. And then he says, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. And he adds this, ye shall not have been over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Now it's evident that that awaits its fulfillment. And thus there is a gap in the commission of Daniel chapter 10 between verses 15 and 16. Now turning back to Daniel chapter 9, if the period between the cutting off of the Messiah and the coming Roman prince had been declared, then the gospel of the kingdom as being at hand could not have been preached when Christ was here on earth. Now I want you to think of the features of the gap and learn in a small way the character of God's dealings during this undefined period between the 6th to 9th and the 70th week. The features of God's dealings during this undefined period are mentioned in God's word as mysteries. And as we think of these various mysteries, then we'll need to appreciate just the unique character of this undefined period. The first mystery to which I want to refer is the mystery of the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. In verse 25 of that chapter, Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness, obdurateness, hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And thus we may appreciate from Romans chapter 11 that judicial hardness has overtaken Israel and will remain until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. We must observe that the wild olive being grafted contrary to nature into the good olive in Romans chapter 11 is not the church taking the place of Israel, but rather the Gentiles being received into the place of favour hitherto enjoyed by the nation of Israel. Let us observe what the chapter says. Verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Thus it's not the question of Israel and the church, but the question of Israel and the Gentiles. The question is asked, of course, why this hardness? Why this blindness? Romans 11 gives us the answer. Verse 16, "For of the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and of the root be holy, so are the branches." Verse 20, "Because of unbelief they were broken off." Verse 31, "Even so have these also now not believed." And the reason for the good branches being cut off is this, that Israel as a nation no longer conformed to the pattern of Abraham, who is the root, and thus they no longer enjoy the nearness that was theirs because of their link with Abraham. Then we think of the nature of the blindness. The nature of the blindness is described for us in solemn language in Romans chapter 11. Verse 12 speaks of their fall and of their diminishing. Verse 15 speaks of their being cast away. Verse 21 of their not being spared by God. And verse 22 of their becoming the object of divine severity. What is the result of this blindness? The result of this blindness is that salvation is offered and has been made available to the Gentiles. Thus says the apostle in verse 11, "Through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles." Verse 12 speaks of the riches of the world and the riches of the Gentiles. Verse 15 speaks of the reconciling of the world. Of course, when Paul in verse 15 speaks of the reconciler of the world, he's speaking of the offer of reconciliation to the world and of its availability now to the world. Verse 17 speaks of the wild olive being grafted in. Verse 22, of goodness being shown to the Gentiles. Verse 25, of the fullness of the Gentiles. And verse 30, of the Gentiles having obtained mercy. But a point we must observe is this, that this blindness that has overtaken the nation of Israel, it was neither total nor permanent. It wasn't total, for verse 17 says, and if some of the branches be broken off, and the Gentiles graft among them, and with them partakers of the root and the fatness. Thus this blindness, this hardness, was not total. It was some of the branches only that were broken off. And the Gentiles were grafted amongst some that remained, and became partakers with them of the root and the fatness. And then in verse 5, the apostle speaks of the remnant according to the election of grace. Some of the Jews responded to the preaching of the message of the gospel. Thus, this blindness, it wasn't total, nor was this blindness permanent. For verse 1, the apostle asks the question, hath God cast away his people whom he foreknew? And the very fact that God foreknew them before he took them up indicates that nothing that they would do would take God by surprise, and for that reason he would not cast them off permanently. Verse 11, Paul asked the question, is there fall forever? And the answer is, God forbid. Then the apostle in verse 12 speaks of their fullness, a fullness that is yet to be. Verse 15, of their future receiving life from the dead. Verse 23, of how God is able to graft them again. Verse 25, this blindness is in part until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved. Verse 27, for this is my covenant. Then the delightful language of verse 28, as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Then verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And this verse, of course, though often taken out of its context, relates to the nation of Israel, indicating that God's gifts to that nation and his calling of that nation are without repentance. He shall never change his mind with regard to them. It's the mystery of the olive tree that was the occasion of the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. You remember how that Peter on that occasion said, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of God and believe. That's the first character of this parenthesis, of this gap between the 6th and 9th and the 70th week is this, that God has turned away from Israel as a nation and is moving out now to the Gentiles. The next feature is found in Matthew chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus there speaks of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In verse 11 of that chapter he says, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now we have to understand Matthew chapter 13 in this light. The Old Testament predicted two events. Number one, that the Messiah would be cut off. Number two, that he would come again in power and great glory. But the Old Testament was altogether silent as to the character of the kingdom between these two events. And in Proverbs chapter 25, we see the Lord Jesus as the true king. In Matthew chapter 13, we see the Lord Jesus as the true king according to Proverbs chapter 25. It is the glory of God to consume a thing, but the honor of kings to search out a matter. What then is the subject matter of Matthew 13? In these seven parables, we learn in the first parable of the sower how the kingdom is being formed today. It is longer the thought of a vineyard, of Israel as a vine, selected cultivated, cared for by God, Israel is now set aside. And now it's the thought of a sword sowing in a field, sowing the word of the kingdom. That now indicates yet a new character of God's dealings in this parenthesis. Then in the parables that remain, we have three parables that indicate the kingdom as it is today in profession, and three parables that speak of the kingdom as it is in reality. The parables that speak of the kingdom in profession are these: the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed that grew into a great tree with the birds of the air in its branches, and then the leavened lamp. Then the parables that speak of the kingdom in its reality are the parables that direct their attention to the treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet. In the parables that direct their attention to the kingdom in profession, we have the devil's attempt to corrupt the kingdom as it is today. But in the parables that speak of the kingdom in its reality, we have God's purpose and plan to establish his kingdom, and it shall be established in this way: there shall be the treasure, the nation of Israel, and there shall be the pearl, the church, and then there shall be those who shall be gathered in by the dragnet during the tribulation period. Thus there we have yet another feature of this undefined period. When we come to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, we have an advance on all of this. For here the apostle speaks of the mystery of Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now the thought of a church is not exclusive to the New Testament. For in Acts chapter 7, Stephen speaks of the church or the assembly in the wilderness. That Moses, he says, that was in the church in the wilderness. That church in the wilderness in Old Testament times was the place where God dwelt. Exodus chapter 25, "Let them make me a sanctuary." It was the place to which his redeemed people gathered. It was the house in which Moses was faithful as a servant, Hebrews chapter 3. But when the veil was rent, consequent upon the death of Christ, that was finished with in the meantime. And the church, as we have it there, is altogether new and different in its character. This church commenced suddenly on the day of Pentecost, and will end just as suddenly when our Lord shall come again. Now what is the mystery that the apostle speaks of in the epistle to the Ephesians? Not just the fact of the church, but its unique character. And this mystery was revealed to the Apostle Paul, the unique character of the church in our day. And what is the unique character? That this church should be the body of Christ, that believers should be linked indivisibly the one to the other as members of a body, and altogether as a body, linked indivisibly to Christ, the exalted head in heaven. This mystery was unrevealed until the revelation was given to the Apostle Paul. The Apostle tells us in Ephesians chapter 3, "which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men," that is, in other generations, it was unrevealed to the sons of men. And in verse 9 he says, concerning this mystery, "which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God," or as the revised version puts it, "which from all ages," or Mr. Darby says, "throughout all ages, it was hid in God." The apostle repeats this tremendous truth in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26, "the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but is now made manifest to his saints." Here we have a mystery hitherto unrevealed during previous ages of time, and unrevealed from previous generations of man. Now I've already referred to the unique character of the church today, that it is a body linked indivisibly to Christ on the throne. But just a little word on Ephesians chapter 3 and Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 3 we learn that when God was creating all things, he had a secret in his heart with regard to the church. That he was just in creation, building a platform, erecting a stage upon which he would yet introduce the church, the masterpiece in divine wisdom. This was true of God. As a moving creation, there was this undisclosed secret in his heart. But in chapter 5 of Ephesians, this matter is taken a little farther, and we learn that when God was forming the man and the woman in the garden, he even then had a secret in his heart, a secret concerning his son, a secret with regard to the church that would be the counterpart, the suited companion for his son, his wife, and his bride. Now this all, of course, makes the church unique to the day in which we live. We are members of his body. Christ did not have a body on earth until he himself went back to heaven and sent down the Spirit, the promise of the Father. Colossians chapter 1, and he is the head of the body. And many other scriptures beside make this very clear. There are, of course, other New Testament mysteries that relate to the unique character of the day in which we live. For example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, "And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in bonds." Here the apostle speaks of the mystery of the gospel. There is a teaching today that there is only one gospel, in the sense that it was the same gospel that was preached in the Old Testament as is preached today, namely the gospel of the kingdom. And one of the verses from which that teaching is substantiated, or endeavoured to be substantiated, is found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." But that, the ending of that is just this: "For we have been evangelized," that is, in this day of grace, as they were in the wilderness. And the simple significance of that is just this: a gospel was preached to them as a gospel is preached to us. And in these two gospels there were similar ingredients. That is, there was preached faith, the necessity of faith, and a promised rest. But nowhere in the Old Testament was it preached that Jew and Gentile are reduced to the same common level. Jew was by nature children of wrath, even as the Gentiles. And both needed to be quickened, raised, and seated together in heavenly places. I don't think anyone would ever attempt to suggest that this kind of thing was ever preached in the Old Testament. This is the mystery of the gospel that belongs to the day in which we now live. And then in 1 Timothy 3, Paul speaks of the mystery of the